Much, Rick, for that beautiful music. That's one of my favorite pieces. The name of that is Prawn, and Rick learned that at my request a couple of years ago. I found it out on the internet. We are in the midst of a series of lessons that are supposed to help us to become the friends of Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to John 15. I said we'd probably turn to the scripture at every sermon in this series. And yes, we're going to do it again just to remind us why we're doing what we're doing. Jesus Christ told us that we could be his friends. You know, Mr. Drawball is an extrovert. He knows everybody in the Church of God on more than one continent. But I'm not an extrovert. I'm an introvert. And it's if I'm in a group of people, it's easy for me to meet one or two people and talk to one or two people, but I'm not like Mr. Drawbaugh. I don't know thousands of people in the Church of God. But one thing I do know, I want Jesus Christ to be my friend. So, he says in John 15, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. I don't call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So the purpose of these sermons is that we're going through all the teachings of Jesus Christ, studying them in depth to ensure that we understand all the nuances of Jesus' instructions. We've started in Matthew 5, going through the Beatitudes, so today we'll examine Matthew 5 and verse 6. Now, it strikes me that the Beatitudes, you can read them in about 17 seconds, and I think that's what we do. We rip through the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, check. Blessed are those who mourn, check. Blessed are the gentle, check. And now we come to blessed, Matthew 5 and verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And in doing this exercise, it's made me slow down and look up the meanings of all these things and look for examples and examine them and study them. And it's becoming sort of a burden to try to remember all these things that we have to do, that Jesus told us to do. They're all vital and they're all important and they're all life-changing things. And I think so often when we start to read through Matthew that these things seem so simple. Check, check, check. Oh yeah, done that, done that, done that. And we haven't. We haven't. We need to slow down and we need to see what Jesus Christ meant when he and dig into the depth of what he was trying to get across to us. So in Matthew 5 and verse 6, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." So hunger is a craving, an urgent need that must be filled. And Jesus tells us that we need to crave righteousness just the same way that a hungry man craves food and drink. Now, I'm quite sure that in the time that Jesus said this, there were many people who suffered hunger on a daily basis. And his listeners they knew exactly what he meant. They knew what it was to be hungry, maybe to be hungry a lot of the time. They were familiar with hunger. They lived with hunger. But we, on the other hand, we have very little experience with being hungry. We are only hungry when we choose to be hungry. Now, my dad grew up in the Depression. My dad was about 5'7", 5'8". My son's more than 6 feet. I'm about 6 feet. My dad's brothers were both much taller than he was. One was about 5'9", 5'10", and my uncle Jim was about 6'2". He's a huge man. And I think that my dad was shorter because he was growing up in the Depression, and I think that for a time his family didn't do well, and I think he was malnourished when he was a child. I think that's why he never achieved the height that the rest of the family did. But I believe that So there are people, and maybe there are people who lived in the Depression and times after that, that knew hunger. But we live in such a prosperous age and such a prosperous country that our prosperous lifestyle, I believe, makes it difficult for us to appreciate the metaphor that Jesus used in this passage. But many people throughout time and throughout history have lived in a state of perpetual hunger. Let's go back to the 18th century in this country, the time of the French and Indian War. I don't know that we remember much in school from the French and Indian War, but there was a contest between the French and the English as who was going to control this continent. And of course, it was a pretty ripe plum, and it was hotly contested. And the French were allied with the Indians in the northeastern part of the country. But the English had a fort. It was near Lake George in eastern central New York. And in 1757, this fort, Fort William Henry, was besieged by the French and by their Indian allies, the Hurons, during the French and Indian War. Now, the fort surrendered because they were vastly outnumbered, and they had a parley, they had a conference, and the deal was that the English settlers and the soldiers would be allowed to travel south and surrender at some other French fort, and then their lives would be spared. The difficulty was that the Hurons had to deal with the English. They were going to get a bounty for every English scalp they produced. So when this truce was settled, the Indians felt they had been cheated, and they massacred up to 200 of these settlers and soldiers because they wanted their profit. They wanted the English scalps, and they wanted the French to make good on their offer to pay for English scalps. So the peaceful surrender cheated them of their wages, and the siege of the fort and the subsequent events are the subject of James Fenimore Cooper's famous book, The Last of the Mohicans. So after the siege, when the settlers were left the fort, some of them massacred by the Indians, but I think the majority of them were able to go south and surrender someplace else to the French. After the siege, the French destroyed the fort. So about 30 years ago, sometime in the late 70s or 80s, there was an archaeological dig at the site of the fort, and several of the skeletons, the bodies, the remains of the English settlers and soldiers were exhumed. And this struck me. I don't remember many of the facts on this program I saw on Nova, or one of these TV programs on PBS, but this thing stuck with me. There were several young men exhumed. There's just their skeletons in their late teens and early 20s. And the skeletons were very small by today's standards, and every one of these skeletons showed unmistakable signs of chronic, long-term malnutrition. And these people knew what it was to live with hunger every day. So in those times, even in England, food was scarce and poor in nutritional quality. And for these men, hunger was a daily fact of life. They constantly knew the gnawing desire for a full belly. They understood the constant craving for food in a way that we do not today. So this scripture, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, it might have meant a lot more to them than it means to us today. We just came back from the feast. I put on weight at the feast, had plenty of food and drink. When I got home, there was a message on my phone from AT&T. It said, "We've assigned you your own area code now." And it's 328. If you look at those numbers on the phone, it spells F-A-T. So we don't know what exactly that metaphor, hunger and thirst after righteousness, it doesn't mean as much to us today as it would to those people 300 years ago who were, almost whatever it was, 260, 270 years ago, defending a fort in New York. Young men who had lived all their lives with a gnawing hunger in their bellies. So that's one example of a group of people who knew what it was to hunger and thirst. Example two, about 12 or 14 years ago, two members of the Columbia congregation went to Ghana to visit church members in Ghana. And what they discovered was, it just when they came back and told us what they had seen and what they experienced, it just blew our minds. The people in Ghana live in appalling poverty and filth and squalor. And the cost of providing for themselves the basic necessities of life, it's about 90 cents a day to feed one person. And they have to work as hard as they possibly can. They have to scrabble and hustle every day to make that 90 cents to be able to live. 90 cents a day is all about all a person can earn. It's a day-to-day existence. And the people of Ghana, the members in the church in Ghana, live with perpetual hunger. So when Christ says to them, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst," they know what it means. Clean water. Clean water. Members of our congregation were staying in a hotel, and water would only come out of the tap at certain times of the day, and they each had a tub. It might have held 10 or 20 gallons, and they had to fill up that tub, and that tub of water was going to have to last them for all their drinking needs, all their cooking needs, and for washing. That was going to have to last them for several days. So clean water in a place like that is something you just don't take for granted. I flip a switch and my well is 1,000 feet deep. I had to go down 1,000 feet before they could find water. But I flip that switch and usually water comes out of the tap. So I don't know what it means to be thirsty. I don't live with continual hunger and thirst, and I don't think anybody in this room does. So the people of Ghana live with perpetual hunger and thirst. They don't have wholesome food. They don't have clean water. They would understand Jesus' admonition. They would understand it. They would have a gut feeling for it that we don't. They would understand Jesus' admonition about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Jesus is telling us that we must crave righteousness. Let's turn over to Matthew 6. Maybe we won't have to cover this again in several months when we get to Matthew 6. Again, Christ shows a connection between food and drink and righteousness. Matthew 6 and verse 31, Jesus says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So Jesus, again, makes a connection between hunger and thirst and righteousness. And he says, of hunger and thirst and righteousness, the more important thing is to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So again, it's a priority. It's a system of priorities. It's a system of priorities. We worry to one degree or another. Our greatest concern is our jobs, our car to get us to our jobs, how much money we make paying the rent, paying for food, paying for clothing, paying for electricity and fuel. And yet God says the greater priority than this, the greater priority than all these things, is to seek the righteousness of God and to crave it, to crave that righteousness like a hungry man craves food. We are to prioritize the pursuit of righteousness above all physical sustenance. And he says, seek. We are to seek it. We are to seek out God's righteousness in an active manner. Now, we haven't endured hunger, a lifetime of hunger. If I'm wrong about that, raise your hand, stop me right now. But I don't think anybody in this room has endured a lifetime of hunger. Probably not even a prolonged period of hunger. There was a time when I was out of work, somehow I managed to put on a couple pounds during that period. I wasn't hungry. I had plenty of food. God provided for me, although I had no job. So for me, I had to cut back. Somehow I cut back and still put on weight. But it's difficult for us to appreciate the admonition in Matthew 5 and verse 6 the way Jesus intended it, the way the English settlers in the 18th century did, the way the inhabitants of modern Ghana understand it. How can we appreciate the full impact of the metaphor that Jesus was creating? Well, let's turn our memories back a couple weeks. The last time any of us was hungry, I will bet, was on September the 23rd. You remember what happened that day? Day of Atonement, September 23rd, 2015. Let's try to remember the Day of Atonement several weeks ago. Just think back in your minds. You know, you were doing okay maybe until lunchtime, and after lunch your throat began to be a little bit dry, and there was a little growl in your stomach, and somehow you sat through services, you made it through services, and then you were driving home. You were driving home from services, and you were pretty hungry. Maybe you were really thirsty. You could probably spit dust out of your mouth, right? You really wanted a glass of water. Well, what did anyone have thoughts like these in his mind? You had a set of priorities at that point, didn't you? You're driving home. For me, it's a long drive. It's about an hour and a half. So we're driving home. And how many people had thoughts like these on the Day of Atonement as we were driving home from services? Thoughts, maybe not these exact thoughts, but thoughts like this, right? Who was thinking something like, I really need to clean the grout and the tiles in the bathroom? Hands? Who was thinking thoughts like that? Or about a room that needed to be swept up? Or maybe you were thinking, when I get home, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to get online after the Sabbath's over, and I'm going to look at my 401k and make sure all my investments are in order. Who was thinking thoughts like that? Financial thoughts. Who was thinking about that? Come on, let me see your hands. All right. All right, who was thinking, the Sabbath ends at about 10 minutes to 7. There's a really great TV show coming on at 8 o'clock. I don't want to miss it. Who went into the living room, turned on the TV when the Sabbath was over? All right. How about you look down at your speedometer and you realized it's time for me to get the oil changed in this car. As soon as the Sabbath's over, I'm driving over to Jiffy Lube. No, you weren't thinking about any of those things, were you? What were you thinking about? Food. Yeah, I was thinking about water. We knew that as soon as the sun went down, we were going to get something to drink and something to eat. That was our priority. We didn't care about the grout in the tiles, right? We didn't care if it was dirty or clean. We didn't care about our 401k. Our priority was to get some food and some water down our gullet, wasn't it? That was the only thing we were thinking about. Was anybody thinking about something different than that? Was there something more pressing for you at that point than getting food into your mouth? Yes, sir.
I needed medication because I was sick as a dog.
All right, so one person needed medication. We knew most of us in this room knew that we were going to lubricate our throats with a huge drink of water. And I drank so much water that I got a chill and I had to cut dinner short. Even though I told the waitress I didn't want ice. Well, we wanted a drink of water. That was what I wanted. And I think I'm getting a little dry right now, as a matter of fact. I'm going to have a drink of water. We were going to have a drink of water. And the next thing after that was we were going to fill our bellies with the best food money could buy, right? Our minds and our desires were totally directed toward those two goals, food and drink, and nothing was going to distract us. I remember one time, maybe 20 years ago, I was going to meet a friend of mine for dinner after the Day of Atonement, and he told me the name of the restaurant, and he said, it's right in the middle of Buckystown on Main Street. So we drove right to the middle of Buckystown on Main Street, and there was no such restaurant there. So it's getting later and later and later. Somehow I managed to call him and find out it wasn't Buckystown, it was Middletown. So we were about 15 miles away from... So by the time we finally sat down to dinner, it was like 8:30, and we had been fasting quite a long time, and we were a little bit put out at my friend. But our minds and our desires were totally directed toward those goals, getting food and drink, and nothing was going to stop us, nothing was going to distract us. It was our overriding concern at the moment, because when you're hungry, when you're thirsty, when you haven't eaten for a day, you have a set of priorities. Now, I want to talk about a psychologist who lived from 1908 till 1970. His name was Abraham Maslow. He was the son of Jewish immigrants. And he lived from 1908 till 1970. And he said that human needs are prioritized in a certain order. And the first level is physiological. In other words,
He's got five levels here. He's got physical, physiological levels, safety needs, love and belonging, esteem and self-actualization, I guess, at the stage where you become creative and maybe philanthropic and whatever. But he says these other needs, these higher needs, cannot be filled until the need of breathing, right? Breathing is a basic need. Breathing and water and food and sleep. And he puts excretion on here. Unless these needs are being filled, a person cannot even think about safety or love or esteem or self-actualization. So to a certain degree, Maslow is right. And Christ uses the metaphor of hungering and thirsting to show us that unless we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness and until those needs that hunger has been satisfied, that we can't move on to the next level. And he made sure that we understood that righteousness is a basic necessity, like air, like food, like water. Righteousness to us is air and food and water. So a person will not be driven to achieve the higher levels of Maslow's ladder until the lower levels are satisfied. Air, food, and water are basic needs, and Christ use that metaphor to tell us that we need to be as hungry for righteousness as we are for food and water. And when we don't have food and water, we can't focus on anything else. When we don't have righteousness, we shouldn't be focusing on other things. We must focus on the pursuit and the acquisition of righteousness before any other wants or needs are considered, just like a starving man. And he tells us when we do that all our other needs will be taken care of. So he tells us that righteousness is more important than our career, more important than our possessions, more important than food and shelter. We can live only minutes without air. We can live for days without water. We can live for weeks without food. And Christ is telling us that we can't live without righteousness. If we don't satisfy our thirst, our hunger, our desire for air, we will die. And he's telling us if we don't satisfy our need for righteousness, we will die. Jesus is telling us that the pursuit of God's righteousness should come before anything else. Don't worry about physical things. Worry about our spiritual condition. Then the physical things will follow. And we need to pursue this. He said, seek, seek. Let's turn over to Psalm 42. This is a psalm about David's desire for God and David's desire for God's righteousness. Psalm 42, and I think all my scriptures are from the English Standard Version today. David says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, a thirsty animal, as a deer has to satisfy his thirst, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? So this is an active pursuit that Jesus is talking about, that David is talking about. It's an emotional pursuit. He says, my tears have been my food day and night. Now, many of us have lost sleep over physical things, a job, a rent payment, money that's needed. We've all lost sleep over those things. David said he lost sleep because he wanted a closer relationship with God, because he wanted the righteousness of God. He says, my tears have been my food day and night. He spent sleepless nights in his pursuit of God, in his pursuit of God's righteousness. The need for righteousness should be a worry, a concern. It should keep us up at night. It should disturb our sleep like gnawing hunger. That's what David is saying. That's what Christ is saying. It's not something we should take for granted. It's not something we do casually. It's not something that we spend 17 seconds reading the Beatitudes and check, 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 and go on to the next thing. These Beatitudes are deep, and they're profound, and they are life-changing. And I don't hunger and thirst for righteousness the way Jesus intends me to do. Maybe nobody does. Maybe this is something we really need to focus on, really need to think about every day. not something that we can ignore. A hungry person can't ignore the empty sensations in his belly, the pounding headache, the dry throat. Remember these things. Remember from the Day of Atonement how you felt about that. That's the way Jesus wants us to feel about our search, our pursuit of God's righteousness. You know, the advancing weakness. You just can't do the work that you can do after a 24-hour fast that you could have done the previous day. In a spiritual sense, we're all suffering from a lack of righteousness, but we don't feel it the way we ought to. Jesus wants us to feel it. It's a priority. Lack of food, lack of water, lack of air will kill us, and a lack of God's righteousness will kill us too, but in a more serious way. A Christian will be pursuing the righteousness of God before anything else. Again, going back to Matthew 6:31, don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. But seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There, be anxious about that. Be anxious about seeking God's righteousness. Be anxious about it. Be hungry for it. Psalm 42 is an analogy. Just like a deer thirsting, the need for righteousness goes far above the need to quench thirst. We should have a thirst for righteousness. Let's turn over to Revelation 3. To be casual about this, and you know, just to be reading through the Beatitudes and the 17 seconds or whatever it takes and going check, 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 hey, I've done that, done that, done that. To be casual about this might be a characteristic of the Laodiceans. Now, nobody wants to be a Laodicean, and we've got all kinds of finger pointing in this outfit, right? Not this outfit here, but the greater church of God. Those people are Laodiceans over there. They're Laodiceans. Well, you know, it doesn't matter what congregation you sit in. It doesn't matter which guy thinks he's your leader. Being a Laodicean is an individual thing. It depends on each one of us. It depends on how we respond to the Word of God. So Christ says to the Laodiceans, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the words of the Amen and the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot, because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I don't need anything, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, and probably, no doubt, hungry. I counsel you to buy me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. These people are not hungering and thirsting. They don't have a sense of urgency about God's righteousness. They don't feel the hunger. The hunger that they ought to feel, the hunger that really truly ought to be there, they're just insensitive to it. They're satisfied the way they are. They don't see the need to be better. They think they are already righteous. Some because of the man that they follow. I don't get that. Because of the congregation they sit in on the Sabbath. They're like the Pharisees who thought they had it made because they were the descendants of Abraham. They thought they were righteousness just because of the genes they carried. The difference between the Laodicean and the Philadelphian is an individual matter. It doesn't matter what building you're sitting in the Sabbath or who's given the sermon that you're listening to. It's related to our drive to attain God's righteousness. A deer, a thirsty deer in the middle of the African savanna will go to a water hole despite the fact that the deer knows that that's where the lions and the leopards and the cheetahs are hanging out looking for a quick meal. They are driven to the water by their thirst. And we need to be driven to attain God's righteousness just like a thirsty animal needs water. So being a Philadelphian or being a Laodicean is a matter of our drive in one aspect. One aspect of it is a matter of our drive to attain God's righteousness. Laodiceans do not drive toward righteousness. They float. These people are not hot. They lack passion. They lack the intensity of their drive and their desire. Their passion is only going to be ignited by trial. It's going to be costly. It's going to hurt. They must buy gold refined by fire. So being a Philadelphian isn't a matter of what building you sit on the Sabbath or what man thinks he's your leader. It's a matter in part of our passion and our zeal to make God our friend, a passion to be like God, a passion to have his righteousness, a passion to be liked by God. If we aren't like God and Jesus Christ, how can they like us? Jesus, in the Beatitudes, he's telling us all about himself. Poor in spirit, gentle, mourning, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. These are the characteristics of God and of Jesus Christ. And to be liked by them, we must be like them. Do we have a passion to be like God and Jesus Christ? He finds fault with the Laodiceans because they have no passion. They have no zeal. They're not hot or cold. They're just lukewarm. They're just sitting in a chair. They're just biding time. God has a passionate personality, and he wants us to be passionate about seeking him out. Let's look at Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, verse 4. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or it's in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And margin of my Bible says, fiercely protective, visiting iniquity on the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. God is jealous. Jealousy is an emotion that seeks to retain what already belongs to you, right? It's okay for a wife or a husband to be jealous. Jealous means to have a protective attitude toward what one already owns. Let's not confuse jealousy and envy. Envy is when you desire what somebody else has. Jealousy is the desire to retain what you own. There's nothing wrong with jealousy. God is a jealous God. He's fiercely protective of his people. He gets emotional about things. Our God has emotions. In Isaiah 19 and verse 17, it says of Jesus Christ, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. He wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. God works himself up to zeal when that is appropriate. Our God is a zealous God. Our God is a God who has emotions, who feels things deeply. And Jesus Christ wants us to feel deeply the need to have God's righteousness. We need to be able to stir ourselves up with a cloak of zeal as well to pursue God and his righteousness. So we are doing an exercise in these lessons, these sermons, to make ourselves the kind of people that God desires as friends. Are we making ourselves the kind of people that God and his Son would want to be friendly with? Are we the kind of people that God wants to spend time with? In order to be these people, we must pursue his righteousness. So how can we keep this goal in the forefront of our minds? Not how do we get righteousness, but first of all, how do we make it our continual number one priority? Frankly, I am not getting it. I'm not getting it. Maybe you're not getting it either. I don't wake up every morning with a burning desire for God's righteousness. I guess I'm going to have to find a way, and we'll talk about some of these things, find a way to put this as number one on my agenda every day. I guess I stopped eating breakfast a long time ago. I generally have a Belvita biscuit and a cup of yogurt for breakfast, but maybe for a lot of you, the first thing on your mind, maybe the second thing on your mind when you get up in the morning is, I've got to have breakfast. Maybe it's just a cup of coffee. I don't know what our habits are. If I have to, I can go for lunch before I eat anything. But when you get up in the morning, is your first thought, I need to get some breakfast? Well, maybe we need to put another thought in our minds before the first thought, thought number zero, instead of thought number one. I need to be righteous. I need to acquire the righteousness of God. I don't know how we do it. I don't know. This is new for me. I've never heard anyone talk about this before. I've never heard anyone expound on making righteousness your first goal. It seems odd that I had never read an article about this. What are the steps that one goes through to make sure that we are pursuing God's righteousness as a first priority in our lives, before food, before clothing, before all these other things, like Jesus said in Matthew 6:33. How do we do it? The desire for righteousness gets crowded out by other desires and priorities that demand our attention throughout the day. You know, when the alarm rings, I got to get up, I got to take a shower, I got to see if I can comb what's left of my hair into something that doesn't look like it's full of cowlicks. I've got to brush my teeth. I've got to find clothes to wear. Where are my socks? Is that sock black or navy blue? You know, my eyes aren't open yet. I'm not thinking about popping out of bed and thinking, oh, okay, here's a new day. I have to do something today that's going to help me to acquire the righteousness of God. So just some thoughts. When we get out of bed, maybe before we put our feet on the floor, we just have to think, today is another day. I am supposed to pursue the righteousness of God and Jesus Christ. That's supposed to be my first priority. Lie there in the bed before you put your feet on the floor. Think about that. Meditate on it daily. What am I going to do today? How today will I acquire the righteousness of God? Meditate on it daily. You know, we meditate on the other things. We meditate on how we're going to pay the rent, on should I change jobs, should I get more training, should I get married, should I do this, should I do that. We meditate on all these things, and Jesus says the thing that's more important than all of that is acquiring the righteousness of God. So meditate on it daily. Think about it before you put your feet on the floor. When you wake up, meditate. Today, I've got to acquire the righteousness of God. Even if you don't come up with anything, at least that thought is in your mind before you get out of bed. Pray for guidance from God. Remember how you felt on the Day of Atonement. Remember how badly you wanted something to eat and drink. That's how badly each of us must have the righteousness of God. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. It's our top priority in this life. Pray for guidance from God. Think about it. Think about the way you felt during the fast. And we need to think, yeah, I just as I was hungry and thirsty, I need to have the righteousness of God and the same urgency about getting it. Think about all the things. Maybe make a list of the things that you're worried about more than you're worried about having God's righteousness. Make a list and then right at the top of them, God's righteousness above all those. Your work, your income, your entertainment, retirement, you know, that's the big thing on my mind right now. That thing in the car that rattles that you can't figure out where the rattle's coming from and your wife can never hear it, right? You hear that? No, I don't hear that. You know, maybe she'd like to hear it, but she can't hear it. Illnesses, you know, none of these things are as important as getting the righteousness of God. We have to hunger and thirst. These are the things that we spend time worrying about. Do we worry about, how much time do we spend worrying about our lack of righteousness? None of these things are as important as getting the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we need to spend some time meditating on our lack of righteousness, maybe taking some of the other things that we worry about, meditate about off the list. But I think we need to do this before every meal, every day. And we might think about it, you know, as you're eating your meals daily, you know, just the way I'm consuming this food today, I need to consume the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Maybe you could make it a part of your daily blessing. Because in the model prayer, Jesus Christ says, let's see, our Father, praise God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are all spiritual things. And then all of a sudden he says, give us this day our daily bread. And it just occurred to me, he's not talking about bread, he's talking about righteousness. He's talking about righteousness. You know why? All these spiritual principles, and all of a sudden he pops up with, give us our daily bread. He's talking about righteousness. We need daily righteousness. So when we sit down at the table, maybe it's appropriate to say, God, thanks for this meal, and help us to remember that just as we consume this meal, you want us to consume the righteousness that you're, the righteous character that that you want us to have. So maybe it would be appropriate from time to time to mention that in the blessing of our food. God, just as you have blessed us with this food, please bless us with your righteousness. So what is the nature of God's righteousness? What is, you know, we've been talking about the need to have righteousness. What is it? Well, it's a lifestyle that's in conformance with law and morality. Righteousness is a lifestyle, a way of living, a set of behaviors that's in conformance with law, the Ten Commandments, and with morality. It's living in conformance with the law of God and all its manifold manifestations and meanings, and it's a matter of character. It's the aspect, it's inculcating in ourselves the same kind of character that God and Jesus Christ have. And God's character is absolutely perfect. Let's turn over to 1 John, first chapter. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is about God's righteousness and God's character. John says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now the Greeks, John is writing to Greeks. He's writing in Greek. He's writing mostly to Gentiles who are now the predominant members of the Church of God. Jews are not the predominant members. It's now Gentiles, Greeks. And the Greeks had a way of looking at things that was in opposites. The Greeks believed that the creation was a matter of separating things that were opposite, separating black from white, separating cold from hot, male and female. They believed that the creation was accomplished by separating male and female. So they saw everything in opposites. And in writing to the Greek members of the church, John uses an idea which the Greeks could easily assimilate: light and darkness, because they believe that part of creation was separating light and dark. And he says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So God's character is perfect. There isn't any darkness in him. There isn't any flaw. There isn't any ulterior motive. God is perfect. And we must be pursuing that kind of righteousness. Going back to Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." So God's character is completely perfect in every regard. Let's go to the book of James. James 1 and verse 17. Now, God doesn't change either. God is righteous, and he's always going to be righteous. James 1 and verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So God is perfect. God's character and his promises do not change. God's promises and his character do not fail. Psalm 111, verse 2, in times past we were told that this psalm characterizes the work of God. Psalm 111, verse 2. "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever." God's righteousness does not change. God is not going to change. God's character, his righteousness, is revealed by his laws. Let's look at Deuteronomy 4 and verse 8. Moses said to Israel, Moses very impressed by the law of God, which was similar in some aspects to laws that already existed, like the Code of Hammurabi. But Moses says, what great nation, this is Deuteronomy 4:8, what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? The law of God is perfect, a perfect set of standards by which man can regulate his behavior. And Paul, in Romans 7 and verse 12, of the law of God, Paul says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So God's righteousness is revealed in part in his law. Righteousness is a matter of keeping the righteous and the holy law of God. And God gives his righteousness to his followers. Now, this is a deep theological concept. God imputes righteousness to his people under certain conditions. So let's look at Romans 4, verse 22 to 25. Romans 4, 22 to 25. Talking about Abraham. And Paul says of Abraham, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So, Abraham was accounted as righteousness, as righteous because he believed God. And Paul says that righteousness transfers not only to Abraham, but to us too. But there's a condition. Romans 2 and verse 13 says, Romans 2:13, it's important you get these two scriptures together, talking about who will be justified, who will be made righteous. It says, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So, righteousness involves our keeping of the law to the best of our ability and God's accounting our faith as righteousness. And we must hunger and thirst for the ability to have righteous behavior, righteous character, and then we must have faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ so that God will justify us from our sins. Well, Christ said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and then why are they blessed? Because he said, for they shall be filled. To be filled is to completely be satisfied. Now, let's think back to atonement. You were suffering through the last vestiges of the last passages of the sermon, although it was a great sermon. You were suffering, and you got in the car, and you were driving home, and you weren't thinking about your 401k or the grout in your tiles. You were thinking about getting that dinner and having a nice drink of water. And then after dinner, you were filled. You were satisfied. Was anyone not satisfied after dinner? Let me see hands. Who was not satisfied after that dinner? You ate to the full. You drank to the full. You were satisfied. And just the same way that you were satisfied after you diligently sought out dinner and food and drink, when we have diligently sought out righteousness, God honors the diligent search for righteousness. He says we will be filled. He will give us guidance. He will give us strength to resist evil. He will grant us the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, our ability to have character and to obey God, some of that comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. And you don't need to turn there, but I'll read for you Galatians 5:22. And 23, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. My ESV says patience, but it really says long-suffering, a different kind of patience. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Again, some of these things we've already covered in the Beatitudes. Self-control, against such there is no law. God will give us mental self-control, temperance in the King James. 2 Timothy 1:7, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and King James says, and of a sound mind, and the English Standard Version says, self-control. And this sound mind should help us to keep our priorities in order. And God, let's turn over to Isaiah 55. God promises to fill us. If we hunger and thirst after righteousness, God promises to fill us. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Again, English Standard Version, Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. He's not talking about physical food. He's talking about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. This is righteousness he's talking about. It's not talking about a physical meal. God is promising to feed us freely with his own righteousness if we come to him, if we search it out, if we feel the hunger and thirst that we genuinely should feel. We are to delight ourselves with the rich food of God's righteousness. Now, a scripture that's always fascinated me is John 7, 37. Jesus is again talking about thirst. John 7, verse 37, this is the last day of the feast or the great day. I'm not sure if it's the seventh day or the eighth day. I think there's been, we used to think it was the eighth day, and now some people say it's the seventh day. Who cares? He said it. It was at the feast, okay? John 7, 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He's not talking about physical thirst. He's talking about thirsting after righteousness. He's talking about those who realize their need for the Holy Spirit. You know, they were holding a solemn ceremony on the Temple Mount. The priests were going down and dipping these little silver pitchers in the pool of Siloam, and they were climbing back up the stairs to the temple singing a psalm that I think they had taken from Psalm 49. They were singing, "You shall draw water from the wells of salvation," from the Psalms, with these little golden pitchers. And then they would ceremonially pour the water from the golden pitchers onto the altar to purify it. So while they're doing that, I can imagine that Jesus might have interrupted this very solemn ceremony. He cried out. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You know, that's the water that we need, the Holy Spirit. At the woman at the well in Samaria, let's go back to John 4. Jesus is talking about thirst, and he's comparing physical thirst to a spiritual thirst that he hopes we feel. The thirst for his Holy Spirit. Jesus gets to this well in a town called Sychar about noon, and he's hungry, he's thirsty. I guess a lot of people from time to time have thought that God was just so removed from things that he couldn't experience hunger and thirst, but he did. He was tired, and he sat down by the well. He didn't have anything to, he was thirsty. But he didn't have a vessel to draw water out of the well, as the woman who came to the well noted. And Jesus began to talk to her. He asked her to draw him some water, and they had a conversation. And he said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty or have to come here and draw water again." So she missed the point completely. Jesus is talking about our need for the Holy Spirit. We have to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in this case, he's talking about thirsting for the Holy Spirit. Thirst will get you before hunger does, right? You can live for maybe a few weeks without food, but you can only live for several days without water. So God will satisfy our thirst for the Holy Spirit, for the gift of the Holy Spirit. If we ignore physical thirst and hunger, we'll die in the flesh. What happens to us if we ignore or do not feel the spiritual hunger that we all must have for God's righteousness. Let's turn over to John 6 and verse 48. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." He's talking about the water of the Holy Spirit and the bread of his own body. He is the Word of God. And we need to partake of the Word of God. We need to partake of the righteousness of God so that we can eat of it and not die. So he's talking about how to avert our spiritual death. We avert our spiritual death by feeling the craving for righteousness that he said we must have. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." So if you ignore physical food, water, you'll be dead in weeks. If we ignore the righteousness of God, if we don't feel the hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God, we may be dead for eternity. "If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So Jesus has told us that we need to hunger and thirst after righteous character. There should be a gnawing hunger and a thirst in us that makes us want God's righteousness more than anything else. This hunger should drive us toward being more like God in our motivations and our thoughts and our behaviors. And frankly, I don't feel it. Does anybody out there feel that hunger that Jesus is talking about? I haven't conditioned myself to be able to feel it yet. Perhaps you don't either. I don't have a gnawing hunger for righteousness. That should be the primary motivation in my life. From time to time, I have other priorities that take precedence. And I think that I will have to meditate on this aspect of Christian life daily. I'm going to have to assess my need for God's righteousness on a daily basis, meditating on the difference between my character and the character of Jesus Christ. Perhaps the congregation doesn't feel it either. If that's the case, meditate every day on this principle. You know, the things that we're learning, being poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the gentle. These are things that affect you right at the foundation of your character and your person. And as I said, being gentle, you have to put on gentleness, and you have to put on several other characteristics. And I haven't done it yet, but I think I need to put on my dresser a little checklist. Poor in spirit, gentleness, mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. I've really got to write these things on a file card and consider these every day, because these are all life-changing principles that Jesus Christ is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. So perhaps you don't feel it either. If that's the case, meditate every day on this principle. Make a list of priorities that are taking precedence over attaining godly righteousness. Think often about our need for the righteousness of God. Let it be a gnawing hunger and a thirst that burns in you.